Listen to Psalm 119 as the Lord directs us now to a time of fellowship. To fellowship with Him, to sup long with Him in His Word. Listen to the description of God's Word. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of Thy words. I rejoice at Thy Word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love Thy law. 7 times a day I praise Thee because of Thy righteous ordinances. Those who love Thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for Thy salvation, O Lord, and do Thy commandments. My soul keeps Thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep Thy precepts and Thy testimonies, for all my ways are before Thee. Through the example of the psalmist here, we are continually called to come and indeed take delight in God's Word, know God's Word, seek to obey it, to know the peace that comes from doing so, as the psalm just said, and so to delight in the Lord, which is our good. Brothers and sisters, let's do that this morning, both in the Word and in the table, as we wrap up this time of worship, fellowshipping with God now by His call. And to do that, I'm inviting you to turn in your books, in your Bibles, to Isaiah. So if you would turn there to Isaiah chapter 1. It is my conviction and belief that what the church needs today is the prophets. God sent the prophets to His people who were facing much the same issues that we, the church in the 21st century, are facing today. And if you ever wonder, what is God's opinion? What is God's view of what's going on today in the world and what we should do as a result and what the kind of people we should be? You need not ask for more revelation. We've got it in the prophets. And this morning we're at Isaiah as we are taking this plane flight through the prophets. Isaiah is the passage that we are on, or the book. We've been on a couple of weeks. We've been on certainly a couple more, if not more than a couple. Isaiah is an incredible book written in 740 B.C. to the southern people of God, Judah. At a tumultuous time when the northern kingdom would be taken away in less than 20 years, 18 years, and God's people, the southern kingdom, would live through it all. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 will be the text that we begin with this morning, and my desire now is we're done with the introduction to this book. Now I just want to walk you through this book by select passages so you get a taste and a feel for this book, and so maybe you'll be more apt to study it on your own as a family or in your own personal devotions. Isaiah chapter 1 is where we are. This is the word of Almighty God. And it therefore is appropriate for us to stand out of reverence at its reading. Please stand with me. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons, festivals, and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you now. And the knowledge that therefore, Lord, there's no condemnation, that as we come before you now, we come with joy in our hearts, knowing that a kind God and a loving God deigns to fellowship and sup with us now. Feed us richly now, we pray on this, your word. Feed us and grow us and mature us. To your glory and namesake, we ask this for your honor and our growth in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Herman Melville's Moby Dick details the adventures of a sailor, Captain Ahab, and his obsession with a large whale, hunting it down and killing this whale named Moby Dick. Ahab's preoccupation with this whale is so beautifully described and graphically portrayed, such that to read the book is to walk away with quite an intimate understanding of the struggle of obsession. In fact, it's much more to Moby Dick than meets the eye. As you know, Melville was ultimately describing the obsession that fallen man has to control and dictate and rule and crush and destroy God. When we do this, mankind does do this. When we, like Jonah, or we, like Jacob, seek to control God and rule him and direct him, and in the end, we are the ones who are beaten. We are the ones conquered. You see it in Moby Dick. Towards the end of the book, Ahab has Moby Dick right where he wants him, and he's on a boat, and he has his spear, his harpoon, ready to plunge it through and to hopefully deal the final death blow to this whale. And yet Ahab, in the process of killing Moby Dick, which he does not do himself, it meets his demise. We pick it up with the words of Ahab right before he plunges the spear. Quote, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee. Thus I give up the spear," and he plunges it. The harpoon was darted. The stricken whale flew forward with igniting velocity. The line ran through the grooves, ran foul. Ahab stooped to clear it. He did clear it. But the flying turn of the whale caught the cord around Ahab's neck, and voicelessly, as Turkish mutes bowstring their victim, he was shot out of the boat ere the crew knew he was gone. Unquote. Very perfect pound, wasn't it? Ahab's demise was radical as he tried to conquer this whale, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Melville's purpose was to describe mankind's hatred of God. And he aptly does. And where did he get it? We obviously got it from Scripture. And the description of fallen man and his passion to rule, control, and destroy God. But in the process, brothers and sisters, he himself is destroyed. You see that so vividly worked out in Isaiah. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah contains a lengthy preface before we get into the meat of this book. And the lengthy preface of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 1 through 5. So the first five chapters is the introduction to this great book. Now in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah is being purposely vague. God's people are facing an awful difficulties. Hardships abound on every side, but he doesn't mention them by name. He doesn't address the people who are threatening Judah, nor does he give us any datable material. It's purposely vague for the sole purpose of giving us a taste of this book, a taste that would govern our understanding and our reading of the next 61 chapters. Did you get that? 1 through 5 is purposely vague. It's a preface so that as we read it, we get an understanding, an introduction, and that introduction is intended to influence how we view the rest of this book. So what we get in 1 through 5 colors everything else we read, ought to color it. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." At this point, that phrase makes it sound like a brand new prophecy, doesn't it? You'd never know if you took out chapter 1 that there was a chapter 1. And that tells us, I'm going to give you the outline of chapter 1 through 5 briefly. That tells us that chapter 2 is distinct from chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a distinct a portion of Scripture separate from chapter 2. Notice then, secondly, through the Hebrew grammatical tool known as inclusio. Inclusio. It spells like include. Inclusio. Using that grammatical tool, Isaiah then brackets Isaiah chapter 2 through chapter 4. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. "Now when it came about in the last days, the mountain out of the house of the Lord will be established, the chief of the mountains, and we will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Go to chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day," do you hear it? "In those days, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy," etc., etc., etc. The idea is that Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 4 begin and end with the same theme. In that day, and then he describes the blessings of the Lord, which tells us chapter 2 through chapter 4 in Isaiah's mind is one distinct passage. So the outline's this: Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2 through 4, Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 1, God gives a lengthy description of what Judah had become in its sin. Okay? So Isaiah 1, this is what Judah has become in their sin. Isaiah 2 through 4 contains a contrast between the city of Jerusalem, the way God had intended it to be. This is what I wanted my people to be. And then a description of what his people had become because of their sin. That's Isaiah 2 through 4. And then Isaiah chapter 5, using the metaphor of a vineyard, God describes all the ends he went to protect his people from their sin, to keep his people from sinning, but his people would not respond and they did not listen. And so Isaiah 5 details all the links of the grace of God in trying to keep his people from their sin and God's people refusing to respond and so rebelling. That's Isaiah 1 through 5. And through this entire 5 chapters, Isaiah describes the turmoil and the struggle of God's people bearing the consequences of their sin, whether it be in themselves, in famine, in difficulty, or whether it be in warfare. In fact, notice Isaiah 5, 26 and following. Isaiah 5, 26, "He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp," etc., etc. Isaiah is describing this secular nation attacking God's people. So God's people in Isaiah 1 through 5 are facing difficulty, but he doesn't name these people. Later on, he will. In chapter 6 and following, Isaiah gets quite detailed in his dating and in the names of the foes attacking God's people. But here, as I've said, he's being quite vague that he might color our view of the rest of this book. What we learn in chapters 1 through 5 therefore sets the pace. And it's towards that end, I want to look with you at chapters 1 through 5 this week and next and discuss with you just getting a flavor of the overview that Isaiah gives us that will color the rest of this book. With that, the whole chapters 1 through 5, if you read it in one reading, you'll see that it's all about conflict. It's the conflict of wills. It's a conflict of man against God and their desire to control him or push him off or put him in a place that they can dictate what he does. That's Isaiah 1 through 5. And therefore, under that rubric, under that heading, a conflict of wills, and by way of application, living in submission unto God, that's what we're after. Under the heading conflict of wills, let's get a taste of Isaiah 1 through 5. Let's begin with the will of man, or the will of the nation, or the will of God's people. Starting in chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heaven, says Isaiah, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Isaiah here is invoking the language of a covenant lawsuit. He's calling the heavens and the earth to be the jury as God indicts his people. Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, bear me witness, and you judge. Then he says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This passage is just the beginning of a detailed description of the sin of the will and the way of God's people at this time. God's people at this time were in rebellion. God would relate to his nation, to his people, as a father would his children. But these children have rebelled. And in their rebellion, they have become worse than oxen, worse than donkeys, which in the context of, in the culture of Judaism, were dumb animals. God's people become worse than oxen, worse than donkeys, because oxen and donkeys have a sense of loyalty. I mean, when their master calls, they come. When the master puts food in the manger, they come unto eat. Judah wouldn't even do that. That's how reprobate they had become. In fact, verse 4 says, they have become weighed down with their sin. Their rebellion was multi-generational, 4b. Notice their offspring of evildoers. As a result, they abandon the Lord, verse 4c, and they cultivate hatred in their heart towards him. That's where I got the quote from Ahab. God's people are described as hating God, vexing strong in their soul towards God. We hate you, God. It made me think of Ahab. And the typical Christian in rebellion against God, the typical worldling, better, in rebellion against God, hating him for his providences, hating him for his glory, hating him for what he does. In fact, the text goes on and describes, chapters 1 through 5 describes, and we're not going to read it all, I'm just going to reference it for you. I read the 5, and let me give you the sum of the sin of God's people referenced here. And again, this is just the tip of the iceberg, because if you read chapter 6 and following, there's a lot more. But listen to the sin of God's people at this point. Judah had become in rebellion, Isaiah 1:2, and corrupt, verse 4. Religiously, they were unacceptable, ceremonially defiled, verse 11 of chapter 1. They lived like demons during the week, bloodying their hands with their lust. And then on Sunday, they had the gall, and here it'd be Saturday, they had the gall to come and raise those bloodied hands to God in prayer. So they waxed long on their prayers, but they hated the God they were worshiping. They had long turned their back upon that God and were worshiping the false gods of the nations. They were degenerate, chapter 1, 21, spiritually unfaithful to the Lord, verse 21. They had become enamored with money and material prosperity, verse 23. In fact, they were guilty of neglecting their most fundamental calling as a covenant nation, caring for the orphan and widow, verse 23b. No longer was God's word that which influenced them. Rather, they had become conformed to the secular nations surrounding them. Chapter 2, verse 6. Not surprisingly, during this time, they were entangled with unholy and ungodly alliances with the various and sundry nations around them, chapter 2. They'd become false worshipers, filling their land with every kind of idol, trinket, and good luck charm in chapter 2, verse 8. As a people, they were proud, independent, and self-dependent, verse 11 of chapter 2. Their land was filled with injustice, chapter 5, verse 7. And a spirit of individualism pervaded their land such that many neglected the community to which they'd been called, Isaiah 5, verse 8. In fact, if you read 5, verse 8, it's an incredible picture. These wealthy people are building such large homes, and they're taking over land after land that as it says here, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. These people didn't want to be in community. They didn't want to have a body to which they were bound, to which they would pray for and care for and love. No, they were independent islands, such their sin had driven them. In fact, they were so emboldened in their sin that when Isaiah pronounced the judgment of God, Isaiah 5, 18, if you're there in chapter 5, you can read it, 18a and then verse 19, the response of God's people was, "Bring it on, God." Isaiah says, God's going to come in his wrath. And God's people said, bring it on, God. Notice verse 18. Woe to those who say, verse 19, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Isaiah is prophesying about the judgment that's coming. And God's people said, bring it on. Bring it on, God. With such a disposition that became crooked and perverse, calling evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5, verse 20. In fact, for many, their greatest goal in life was to become, quote, a hero in drinking wine, Isaiah 5, 22. Obviously, wine was a part of Baalism and the mysticism of Assyria, and so their goal was to become a champion at drinking wine. Brothers and sisters, this is just a partial description of what God's people had become in their sin, what their will was. God's people at this time, prior to this time, had a covenant relationship with God where God deigned to relate to his people as a father. And he their sons. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's Christianity, brothers and sisters. Right? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I mean, that's what is ours in Christ. And that's what these people had. But they grew bored of Jesus, in the words of Malachi. They grew bored of God. And so they turned their backs upon God, and their will was to serve themselves and to serve their own selfish purposes. And in the end, they tried to control God and dictate God. And so they continued flocking to his services, but they molded and shaped their worship to please their own ends. Boy, sounds like us. In a lot of this, brothers and sisters, as I read this and as I study this, I sit there in my own office going, oh Lord, let's look at the mirror of God's word and words of James, and may God give us the grace to search our hearts. Have you grown cold in your love for Christ? Are you tired of God being your father who does no wrong? Are you tired of his providences in your life? Are you tired of the difficulties? Are you tired of what God in his providence and wisdom has ordained for you, such that today you find yourself perhaps not being so brazen in your sin and so obvious, but in your hearts resenting God? Resenting his claim on your life and resenting what he's ordained for you. Man, you know, I look back on my early days of Christianity, and it was so vigorous and so hungry, and worship was so fun and so freeing, and God's word was a discovery every time. Been a long time since I viewed God in that way. Christianity has become a burden to me. Worship, the word, the responsibility I have as a husband to my wife to me, parents to our kids to our parents, our responsibility to one another. Have you grown bored with Christianity, brothers and sisters? If you have, this is dedicated to you. This is for you, because that's exactly where God's people were at the writing of Isaiah in 740 BC. That was their will. Would you notice the result of their will, because of their casting off God, hating, despising God, resenting God. We're back in chapter 1, verse 5. Notice the result. This is the wages of their sin. Verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion," says Isaiah. "The whole head is sick, the heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation, is overthrown by strangers," unquote. Isaiah here most likely is using what is known as prophetic foreshadowing. Prophetic foreshadowing was a gift, in essence, is revelation, but it's a gift that God gave the prophet that he could look at the people of God and see them the way they would look in 5 years or in 5 months. Prophetic foreshadowing. He saw, at this point, most likely none of this had taken place, and that's why God's people had such a problem with Isaiah. Isaiah's going around saying, "Look at your bodies, the bruise. Look at your head, it's wounded. And you're not bandaged. And look at the land, it's desolate and destroyed." And they're healthy. and the crops are in the fields. And they look at Isaiah and they're saying, "You're a nutcake, man." And it only adds to it that he walked around naked for 3 years. Right? I mean, this guy's a fruitcake. He's a weirdo. Don't listen to him. Now, when they had problems? This is known as prophetic foreshadowing. It's Isaiah saw the people as they would be in just a few short months to years. And when he saw the people, he saw them for what they really were before God. You know, you strip away all the exterior of Greg Thurston. You know, I get a nice little suit, and a nice little tie. I don't think I've worn this tie for a long time, so it's new. New shirt. Okay, and then I am looking pretty good, okay, except for my visage, which is not that pleasant to look at, I'm sure, but I'm a pretty good-looking guy here, except for the head up, right? So I look like I got my life together, and I've beat my children enough that they're obeying today, so they're being calm and sitting there quietly, and if they mess up, of course, they're going to get a lecture when they get home. "You're the preacher's son and child, how dare you act like that?" So I've done a good job of faking it. My wife looks happy because if she doesn't, I get on top of her because that doesn't look godly, right? I've done a good job of being a hypocrite. So you look at me, you look at one another, and I know this because I counsel you. And you come to me and say, "Man, my life's not together like those other people." It turns out I'm counseling a lot of those other people. And they're saying the same thing about you. "I wish my life was together like theirs. Look at their marriage. Look at their work. Look at their life. Look at their walk." Brothers and sisters, if you could see us for what we really are, Isaiah had that gift. He saw the people of God for what they were, and what he saw burdened him, moved him to tears and sadness and sorrow. Can you see the world through the eyes of God, brothers and sisters? Just read the Word of God. Proverbs 14:13, "Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The proverb, Solomon looked at world and he saw and he learned that, brothers and sisters, behind some of the most happiest, joyful looking people, the biggest grins and the biggest smiles, is the deepest grief and woe you could ever imagine. Do you see life as God sees it? Sin just devastates and destroys. And that's exactly what Judah's sin was doing to them. They thought they were free when they were enslaved. They thought that life was good when in reality it was rotten. They were rotting inside, and it wouldn't take long before that the rottenness of their sin would eke its way into every pore of their being. Remember David, I saw in Psalm 32, he describes it. When he kept silent about his sin, his body wasted away with his groaning all day long. That's exactly the path that God's people were on here. They were in sin, and Isaiah saw it at the very beginning here. They were their head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not cared for, neglected. And that's not even a tenth of it. Look at your land. And he goes on and describes it's desolate and your cities are burned with fire and your fields and strangers devouring them in your presence. It's desolations. It's overthrown by strangers. Again, this is the tip of the iceberg. Isaiah then would go on to describe with a prophetic foreshadowing, and maybe we don't know the dating of Isaiah 1 through 5, so it's very possible that some of what Isaiah wrote here was a description of what was actually taking place when he wrote it. But as we look at Isaiah 1 through 5 and see the consequences, the wages of these people's sin, hear this carefully. I'm going to give you the list like I just gave it. Hear this list carefully. This is not because God said, I want to get those people because of their sin. This is the wages of sin. Sometimes, do you remember we've talked about this? Sometimes God in his dealing with the sinner gives them the sin that they want. Oh, I wouldn't want that place in our lives. Lord, please smite me in my sin. Right? Convict me. Tear me down. Give me a great sense of conviction. Don't give me the sin I want. But here God said, you want your sin, you got it to the nation. And what they reaped as a result was awful. This is just a quick overview. God would turn his hand against the nation, so deprive it of its covenant blessing. He's not attacking it. He's just withholding his covenant blessing of protection. Isaiah 1:25. Those who remain in rebellion would be crushed by God. Isaiah 1:28 through conviction. Spiritually, they would wither and dry up. 29 through 30. Their pride would be humbled. Isaiah 2:17. Their alliances with men, that which they deemed to be the greatest hope, would fail them. Isaiah 2:22. The crops would fail and their food supply would vanish, chapter 3, verse 1. The nation would be subject to unqualified leadership. Isaiah 3, 2 through 4, interesting passage. Oppression, injustice, and unfairness would abound, Isaiah 3, verse 5. In time, the strain and stress would be too much to bear, and it would show on their faces and in their bodies, Isaiah 3, verse 9. The protection that is inherent in a covenant relationship with God would be removed, chapter 5, verse 5. As such, Judah would become prey to any and all stronger than they. Palestine would be the battleground, Isaiah 5. The environs of Judah would become a spiritual, emotional, and physical wasteland, Isaiah 5, 6. The land would become unfruitful, verse 10. And all of this would be but the birth pangs, as eventually Judah would go into exile, Isaiah 5, 13. Yet before that time, many a child of God would meet an untimely death, Isaiah 5:14. That which they thought was their strength would rot within them. They would become sick in their sin, Isaiah 5:24. In the end, they would be enslaved to that which they dreaded most, Isaiah 5:26 through 30. Truly, it would be as Isaiah 3:11 says it, woe to the wicked, which, by way of footnote, in the prophets, when you read the word wicked, we tend to think as Christians, wicked are non-believers engaged in sin. That's not wicked in the Bible. Wicked is a reference to a child of God, a member of the covenant community who's turned their back on God or his word. That's wicked. Okay, so Ezekiel talks about, say to the wicked, O wicked man, when you shall surely die and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his ways. Right? He's talking about his people. He sent Ezekiel to be a prophet to his people, and if Ezekiel or God's people refuse to warn one another of the consequences of their sin and rebellion, that's bad. So here he's talking about, woe to the wicked, his people. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. In essence, brothers and sisters, God's people, Isaiah 1 through 5, starts with this flavor. God's people as a nation have done their own thing. They've turned their back upon God. They hate the Lord. They hate the idea that he's their father. And they've turned their back upon him. And as a result, they're reaping in their bodies and in their land and in their relationships the destruction of their sin. It's not that God is there getting them. It's that their own sin is getting them. Okay, as 1 Timothy says, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. In this particular case, the sins of the nation were quite evident going before them to judgment. There was no question that these people were embroiled in sin. Look at the devastation that resulted from it. All right, that's the will of the nation and the result. My question to you is, what is God's disposition? What do you suppose, think with me here, what do you suppose is God's disposition at this time? See, you're looking at a people who are bearing in their own bodies the consequence of their sin. And brothers and sisters, as a footnote, bear this out. We look over the world and we even find ourselves falling prey to this question. Why do bad things happen to such good people? If you were to go in a time machine prior to the destruction, you would conclude that Judah was a good nation and a wonderful people. I mean, you read these descriptions, it sounds like, you know, evil, dark, you know, the sun never shone and the streets were filled with litter and there were prostitutes on every corner. It was awful. It wasn't, brothers and sisters. It was just like today. Okay, now, yeah, the wealthy took advantage of the weak, but that's going on today. I mean, so we have this view that why does bad things happen to good people? Brothers and sisters, understand. Bad things happen in this world because we deserve it. You name one bitter providence, one evil thing that has happened to this earth that we in our sin have not created. Name one thing outside of man's sin. Name it. Name it. You say, well, my personal sin didn't cause that. Well, of course not. My sin didn't cause that hurricane. But because of sin, Romans 8 says this world was plunged into futility. And that is why there's earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, et cetera, et cetera. It's because of our sin. You think of the parable of this man who gets addicted to meth. You know, he gives up his health and his job and his house and his wife and his kids and everything. He's just this shadow of a man because of his meth addiction. Is it rational to blame it on his kids? I mean, look at that three-year-old kid. That's why that man is the way he is today. It's because of that three-year-old boy. Right? He's addicted because of that three-year-old boy. If you said that, you'd say that's irrational. And it's just as irrational to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? We are bearing in our earth the consequence of sin. Do you know what God's doing? That's the question. What is God doing? Through all this time when God's people, the will of the nation, was being vented, and they were reaping in there as a nation, individually, corporately, the consequences of the sin, what was God doing and what was God's disposition? What was it? Write it down on your note, right? And you got space there on the backside, whatever. Write it down. What do you suppose was God's disposition? Isaiah wants us to know it. We go to Isaiah chapter 2. Notice Isaiah chapter 2. The will of God. We're going to begin with the first part of the beginning of this section, which is bracketed by these blessings. We're both blessings. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. This is the will of God. I would presume, before I did this sermon, I would have written down here God's disposition would have been one of vengeance, one of getting even. You hate me? You hate me? Suffer. Right? That would be my view. God was just going to get them and make their lives miserable. You read Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah wants us to understand. The rest of this book, everything we read, he wants us to see this. Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on the mountain. So this is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, the place where God deigned to dwell with his people. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. This is a prophecy of the new covenant time in the church where nations would be brought in to the church in a major way. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that we may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord will from Jerusalem. This is referencing the Gentile mission from the Great Commission. The word of God would go forth into the nations, new covenant era. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer, as a result, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, so God's people who love God now hate God, turns their back upon God. They're reaping the consequences in their body. And the entire time, what is God doing? He's in the heavens just wanting to get even with his people, right? Wrong. Throughout all this time, brothers and sisters, what is the God of the covenant doing? He is actively working towards the redemption of his people. Wow. In fact, notice the end. He then describes what his people could have been and should have been, but aren't. And then he climaxes with the end in chapter 4. Notice 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Branch is a messianic reference to Christ, his kingdom, and his people. This is a reference to his people, all of us. The branch of the Lord, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, in that day, in the new covenant era, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, the word for filth there is vomit. When he's washed away the vomit of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, referencing the pillar of the cloud and the smoke and the cloud. In other words, God would once again dwell with his people. Once again, God, his plan is to restore his people, make them holy, and once again, walk with them and dwell with them as a bridegroom would his wife. In fact, the text goes, for over all the glory will be a canopy. So over Jerusalem will be a canopy. The word in the Hebrew for canopy here literally is a marriage chamber. Do you know what God's going to do? He's going to come and he's going to dwell with his people and make them holy. And he's going to put a marriage chamber, the place where you take your bride after your ceremony and you spend your first night with her. That is where God's going to bring his people, to the marriage chamber. And there will be a shelter to give shade by the heat of the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Brothers and sisters, when God's people had turned their back upon God, and as a nation were going to reap in themselves the due justice of their sin, God wouldn't withhold that. What was God's disposition? What was God doing? God was at this moment actively working towards the redemption of these very same people, at least if not them, their children and their children's children. Isn't that amazing? Brothers and sisters, that blows my mind. I mean it. When I looked at point A and point B in my study, I read through all of this. I thought to myself, God's disposition. Boy, I'll tell you what, man. I can just see God going, I'm going to get you sinners. But it's not that. Lo and behold, amazement of amazement, shock and awe. That is not his disposition. It's one of grace and mercy and compassion and long-suffering and the will to make us holy and to sup with us and walk with us. How do you respond to this, brothers and sisters? How do you respond to a love so great as this? That's next week. Next week's sermon. But for right now, I want you to just sit with me and rejoice with me over the amazing character and grace of your God. I mean, it gives new meaning to Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, give you future and a hope. Jeremiah 29, when we get there and when we get to Jeremiah, was written right after God just said, you're going into exile. But I know the plans I've got for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, give you future and a hope. Brothers and sisters, if that phrase is not going through your brain right now, it should. And that phrase is what should go through your mind when you read Isaiah 6 through 66. That's what Isaiah wants to have go through your mind. Everything you read in Isaiah 6 and through 66, there's brutal descriptions of the judgment that would come upon the land as a result of their sin, the consequences of their sin. It'd be so easy to take those out of context and go, oh, God's angry. They ticked God off. He's Baal, or he's Zeus getting evil, you know, getting even with man. Isaiah says, absolutely not. Take the preface I've given you and let it color everything that you read. You're going to read in chapter 6 through 66 some pretty heinous things on the part of man. Awful sufferings, awful sin, awful consequences. And your temptation will be to indict God for what he's doing. Isaiah says, absolutely not. Because in it, through it all, God is working for his very people's salvation, the very ones turning their back upon God. That is what God is doing. And brothers and sisters, that is what God is doing today in your life. Isaiah 1 through 5 should not just color our view of 6 through 66. Isaiah 1 through 5 should color our view of life. Yes, bad things happen because of our sin. Yes, bitterness comes in our day. But what is God's disposition? Let me describe the typical Christian. Typical Christian today, he sins just like Ahab, just like God's people, just like many of God's people in Isaiah, and just like God's people throughout redemptive history. They sin, and most times when we sin, it's purposed. It's not accidental. It's a purpose setting at naught God's word. It's a purpose trampling underfoot God's word. It's knowing in your mind that God says this, and you say, I don't care. I want this more. Well, when we wake up and we are brought to repentance and we look back at that disposition, we feel guilty, rightly so. We feel bad, rightly so. But because of our presuppositions about God, that he's not as Isaiah describes him, but he's this God in the heavens going, you have really angered me, Christian. Most of us walk around with the idea that God's going to get even in time. In time. God's going to get even with you. And then you know what happens? Because of that, the joy of the Lord's gone. Assurance of salvation's gone. We walk around with a sense of floating guilt that we're just waiting for the shoe to fall. And then, because of sin and misery, bitterness happens in our lives. And it's big. It's not something small. It's big. It's cancer. It's the loss of a loved one. It's awful things. Trial and tragedy strike us daily. And then you know what the sinner does? He looks at his sin. He says, yeah, I rejected, I neglected God's word for 1 month because I was reading the newspaper. I fell in love with the TV, and I wasn't having quiet times. We stopped doing family devotions, and I felt guilty about it. And way down deep, I thought God would get even, but I never dreamt he would take away my blank. And then we start indicting God. That's not fair, God. How dare you give me cancer because I miss reading your word? God, if that's you, God, I don't want you. That's the typical Christian today. We falsely accuse God of malfeasance, of a lack of love, of a lack of care, because we assume that God must be in the heavens angry at us because of our sins. Brothers and sisters, behold the amazing grace of God. God is not in the heavens thinking and planning about how he can get even with you because of your sin. He is rather at this very moment working out his providences in your life to make you and me the man and woman he's called us to be in fellowship, in communion, and in worship and service of his name. That's what God's about. He who began a good work in you, Paul said, I'm convinced he who began a good work in you shall complete it. It's a good work, and he will bring it to pass. You say, no, but my sin, it'll thwart it. It will not. Oh, brothers and sisters, hear the glorious gospel today. Let us rejoice over God. Such is the God you have come to worship this day. It's trite, but we'll say it. As great may be our sin, greater is his grace. Today, this very moment in your life, God is working out his providences that you might come to glory and enjoy eternity with God forever. Everything that happens from this point on must be colored with that thought. That's what Isaiah is teaching us here. Let that color your view of the rest of this book. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of fellowship, gazing upon this incredible preface, prologue to this incredible prophecy. Lord, we need it. Without this footnote, without this reader, read this first, we'd be apt to read chapter 7, 8, and 9 and say, oh, God must be angry. Oh, God must be no different than Zeus and all the other false gods. When, Lord, we know that bearing the consequences of our sin, as Psalm 99 says, you're going to forgive us, but you're also going to give justice because of our sin. Lord, bearing the consequence of our sins part of life. But God, thank you. God, thank you for being a Lord who in and through all things is loving us and working us and molding and shaping us to be the people you've called us to be. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being that God. Now as we go to the table, Lord, let us see it. Let us engage it. Let us fellowship around this glorious theme as we take into our bodies the body and blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's because of that you accept us today. Oh, we love you, Lord Jesus. Receive our gratitude and now commune with us even further, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.